two groups, sheep and goats. One declared righteous, one not. And the direct line of distinction Jesus immediately draws is whether or not they cared for the sick, the poor, the stranger, the imprisoned, the least of these, Jesus says. Is your devotion to Jesus reflected in love towards others? Particularly, is it reflected in the way you care for the needy? I think the parable this week is going to force us to consider that question. We're picking up right where we left off last week. If you remember last week, we were in Matthew chapter 25. This is the end of Matthew chapter 25. I want to give you a little bit of context for this because it will help us probably understand Jesus and what he's saying in light of who he's talking to in particular and where he's at in his ministry. In Matthew, the book of Matthew, in his account of Jesus' life, Matthew kind of has these sermons interspersed throughout the course of his book. So if you took the book of Matthew and laid it out, there's these different places, the Sermon on the Mount, for instance, then there's a couple others as you work through, and it ends with this sermon that this parable is sort of the very last part of in Matthew chapter 25. So what has been happening? If you go back to Matthew 21, what you'll see is Jesus coming into Jerusalem. So if you know your biblical timeline, Jesus coming into Jerusalem means he's close to the end of his life. He's close to the end of his ministry. He's coming into the city where he will be arrested, where he will be imprisoned, where he will be killed. So he's coming to that stage of his life in Matthew 21. And from Matthew 21 through 22, what happens is all the religious leaders of Jerusalem start to sort of hound Jesus a bunch. They start trying to essentially trick him or catch him into saying something that will allow them to get rid of him. If you look particularly at chapter 22 in Matthew, you'll see three particular times in a row that it's like the Pharisees tried to get together and trick Jesus. The Sadducees tried to get together and trick Jesus. The Pharisees, and they kept asking him questions. They wanted to get him to say things that would get him in trouble because they wanted to get rid of him. At the end of chapter 22, Jesus sort of, he knows their hearts, right? And he knows what they're trying to do. So he answers all these questions like Jesus does. Doesn't give them what they want, sort of turns the tables on them. And finally, at the end of chapter 22, he asks them a question, and they don't know how to answer it. And it says at the end of chapter 22 that everybody stopped asking him questions at that point because they couldn't trick him, and they didn't know how to answer the ones he gave back. So that's all happened. And then in 23, Matthew 23 starts this essentially sermon, this story, this, you could call it a sermon, that Jesus teaches with quite a few parables in it that eventually really will end up being probably one of the key factors in him being killed, because it causes quite a stir. You can imagine there are lots of people at this point. Jerusalem is a big city, but not Spokane style, I don't think. And so people probably know what's going on. They've gathered, they're hearing Jesus, they're probably listening to him teach these things. All this is important, I think, because it affects how we understand what Jesus is saying. We know he's close to the end of his life. We know that there are tons of religious leaders who are trying to trick and catch him. And in the midst of all that, he tells this story about what it means when our actions don't line up with what we say, or that it matters to God that we live out what we profess. Because Jesus is about to say, if you don't do it, it's not really faith. All right, so let's get to the heart of it. Jesus tells a story, sheep and goats, and the eventual sorting that will happen of sheep and goats. I have to start this morning by confessing that as you might already guess, I know nothing about sheep and goats. My only exposure to goats in my life, there's two of them. One of them is a petting zoo. There was one outside of Rapid City called Old McDonald's Farm, and they would throw hay on this creepy little bridge, and the goats would come out, and they would eat the hay, and they would stare at everybody driving by. That was goat expression number one. Goat expression number two, the only thing I know about goats, was when someone introduced me to the fact that goats sort of yell like people sometimes. I don't know if you know this, but because I knew the kids would be upstairs today and because I didn't want you all falling asleep, I thought I would show you what I mean when I say goats sometimes yell like people. It sounds like this. That makes me love goats so much. I just, I laugh every time. For even for those of you of the younger persuasion who might enjoy the internet and everything that happens with the internet, and I do like this stuff about the internet, people take these things and make ridiculous stuff. For instance, someone decided this was a perfect fitting for a popular Taylor Swift song, like this. Okay, that's all. I just wanted to wake you up. That I think that's a better version. Anybody? Like that's I think they should have produced it that way. It would have been really, really solid. Okay, that's what I know of goats. Seriously, that's it. I know goats scream, and I've seen them at Old McDonald's petting farm. Sheep, not much better. I've only ever seen them in a field, and I know that we take off their wool and get close. That's about my extent of understanding of sheep. As I said before, I'm not much of a farm ranch dude. So I did some research, right? I got to understand what's going on here. Apparently, in North America, where we live, in case you were curious, goats and sheep are fairly distinguishable. We've sort of speciated them, I guess, or specialized in their breeding so that sheep get more fluffy and more woolly because we need to make more clothes. And I don't know what goats are good for, but they don't look like that anymore, apparently, around here. Most of the ones I've seen have little horns. They are not fluffy or nice looking. From what I could tell throughout history, that's not always been the case. And there are still places in the world, Asia and Africa, where you can't always tell the difference between sheep and goats, that sometimes they can actually look really similar. In fact, a couple places had said that it takes sometimes a good shepherd to know which is which. And they usually can tell if they're around them a lot which one is which kind. I think this is probably the first point we might take from Jesus, is that he is the one who can distinguish the sheep from the goats. This is one of a handful of passages in Scripture where Jesus will describe this sort of final judgment moment where a separation happens. That kind of pattern will happen frequently in Jesus' teaching, talking about Christ comes, there is some kind of a separation process, a judgment. And Jesus is saying in this one that he is the one who can determine that sorting. And only he can do it. The same baby who came and died with almost, or came and was born with almost no fanfare in Bethlehem, to a world that largely ignored him, soon after the passage we read, who will be crucified and rise again, someday will return and he will judge. He will sit down, this passage says, on the throne, and he will make distinctions. And he will judge the goats from the sheep. Now, I don't think, and I talked about this last week, I don't hope even, that this causes a ton of fear in the hearts of those who have made Christ the Lord of their life. Instead, I think it might produce in us a sense of relief. Here's why I think that, or at least this is what has been doing in my heart lately. When Jesus finally comes, when he sits down, justice finally comes with him. True, unbiased justice. Not the kind that can be coerced or influenced by power, not the kind that can be intimidated or hidden away, but actual, real, true justice. When Jesus comes to judge, finally he will do what every court, what every government, what every judicial system in the history of mankind has not been able to do. He will be able to accurately reveal what is evil in the heart of men, and he will be accurately be able to reveal what is righteous. No one else can do that. And in this parable, Jesus is saying, I am the shepherd who can tell. And actually, as you go through the thing, he starts calling him the king, doesn't it, as you go through the parable? He is the one who can determine the sheep and the goats. And while they might look the same to an average person, he's the good shepherd who will not have a problem separating and knowing the two. And he tells us even a little bit of how he'll know the difference, which I think is nice of him to give us some of that insight. I want to read that part with you again. He says this, "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty. You gave me something to drink. I was a stranger. You invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." The quality, at least in what Jesus is saying in this parable, which separates the sheep and the goats in the kingdom of God, is the way they care for the least of these. Can I just start breaking that out by encouraging you a little bit? Let's just look at the statements Jesus makes. I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I have the privilege of serving at this church where we have supported for a very long time, Pastor Luis in Guatemala. He was here not too long ago and he talked about a program that they run, Happy Tummies, a program where kids who might not get a good meal in the course of a day are given a meal because he's supported by us. He was here, he talked about that program, and many of you, totally on your own, following that, decided to support that to a greater level. And there are children who are getting food today in Guatemala because of what you've done, because you've given. I have the privilege of serving at this church where many of you, and I can't even tell you the stories because you don't tell the stories, but I know of them, where many of you have gone and found people who are struggling to get food, who have gone through a month that's very financially challenging. And I have seen you behind the scenes buy food for people. I have seen you drop off meals. I have seen you care for those who can't eat for some reason or another. I have seen you serve at Second Harvest, helping feed hungry in our area through the mission downtown. I've seen all those things, all without making a big deal of it. Jesus said, I was a stranger and you invited me in. I have the privilege, I think, of serving at a church where we are offering and working and trying to work to offer part of our land to help house people in our community who are on the edge financially, who may or may not otherwise be able to afford good housing for themselves. And all we've said is what we have is this extra land. We can use it for the good of the community. We can help the single moms, the low-income families, one check away from being on the street, the retired couple barely making it on Social Security, the homeless man or woman who seems as trying to get out of a system that has them trapped. It's a tough road to get out of that. And something as simple as an affordable place to live makes a huge difference. You've said we can help those people. As an update, I would encourage you to talk to Doug, or if when you see Sadra, if you know who she is. They were at a meeting just last week with an engineering firm that's volunteering time to design what hopefully will be eventually the tiny home village that would be on our property. And we just got to sit in and listen and give some thoughts, and it was pretty exciting stuff. So check in with them. It's a long process, but God is working in it. I'm excited that I get to be a part of a church that does that. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I had the privilege of serving with a bunch of people who have clothed hundreds of children in the last couple years. Kids who, without the clothing perk, which we have kept running for a couple years now, might not have decent clothes to wear to school, but they do now. So many of you have given time. You have given energy. You have given money. You have given resources to the clothing perk. And can I tell you some exciting news there too? We're about to merge the perk with another organization, and I'm super excited about it. Right below, if you've ever been to the clothing perk, right below the clothing perk is a place called Teen Closet. They do the exact same thing we do, but they do it for teenagers. So we've done it for age 0 to 12. They've done it for age 13 to 18, although they kind of make extensions and go up to 21 sometimes, depending on kids. They've been around a lot longer than we have, and they have a much more established community in fundraising and networking and all those kind of things that we don't have. And so they came to us and said, what would it look like if we got together? What if we were able to take this facility and move it somewhere different where we can have ages 0 to 21 in the same building, keep doing what we're doing, but do it all in one place? And I was like, man, that sounds cool. In addition, they'll take care of all of the financial part and all the stuff that's difficult for us, and all we have to do is keep helping kids. I'm excited about that. Hopefully over the summer that'll happen. Hopefully they'll find a place even real soon and we'll be moving. But they weren't ready to do that 2 years ago when the perk didn't exist. And you guys stepped up and said, we'll do it. We'll figure it out. We'll serve. We'll make it happen. And we did. And now they're ready. And we can hand it off and keep being a part. When did you see me sick or in prison or go to visit? I've had the privilege of watching you visit people who are sick or in prison. Frequently, if I've gone to visit someone or I've sent flowers or I've made a phone call to someone who is ill, someone else in our church has gotten to them before I have, usually. I've been at the hospital when you've been there before me. I've seen meals and flowers and things sent to those who are ill. I've had the privilege of serving at a place where for the last couple years we've had a relationship, at least, with the youth prison. And Pastor Mike's been involved in that and getting into the prisons and being a part of what's going on there. And God has done some cool things. And with Mike's job right now, it's not quite as busy for him there, and he can't be quite as involved, but that's been a cool component of what our church has been able to do. I looked at that this week, and I said, you know, if I didn't know any better, I might be looking at a bunch of sheep. And I think that makes the shepherd proud. And you should know that. And you should be encouraged. Because you don't do it out of fear. I don't think that I or anyone else has come to you and gone, do this thing, or, you know, we're going to whatever. No, you've done it because you've experienced a profound kind of love and grace of God. And you know what that means. It means you give it away. It means you serve. And in this parable, Jesus is calling us to that. Calling us to be Christians who have received this generous and lavish love of the Father, and then who continue, as we are transformed by it, as we receive it, who continue to give it away to others every day. And who give it away in the way that Christ gave it away. And he gave away himself lavishly and generously and sacrificially and joyfully. This week I was reminded of this, and at least this idea, in a tangible way. I was on Facebook, like I am sometimes, and not as much as some people, but I was on Facebook, and I saw a picture, that picture right there, and it kind of floated around Facebook, and I don't know if you saw this picture or not. It happened at an airport about a woman who was helping a dad who was in need. Here's what one news outlet described about this story. It said this: when the man that this lady helped, I think he's the one standing behind her, you can barely see his head. When the man walked up to the counter at an airport in Omaha, Nebraska last week with his daughter in his arms, the agent asked how old she was. When he replied, she just turned 2, the agent asked to see her ticket. The man was confused. He thought his daughter would be able to fly for free on his lap, but he soon found out she was over the age limit by just 2 months. He was hit with emotion. He mentioned he couldn't afford to rebook this flight or even get her the ticket with such short notice. A fellow flyer, Kevin, who was there, said he stepped aside and tried to make a few phone calls. He was hugging his daughter and grabbing his head. You could tell he was heartbroken. That's when an, quote, angel in disguise stepped in to save the day. She'd overheard the man's dilemma and told the agent she wanted to help. I want to buy her ticket, this woman said, pointing to the little girl. You know how much that ticket costs, right? The agent said. $700 or something. $749. Without hesitation, the woman pulled out her credit card, paid for the ticket. The man was overwhelmed with joy, and he hugged the woman repeatedly, asking for her name so he could pay her back. But the woman refused and said, don't worry about it, before she walked away. I read that story, and I thought, I just about guarantee you that's a sheep. Someone who wants to serve and to give but doesn't want credit, doesn't want to be known, but wants to give generously. So, of course, I'm too curious. So I found out who this person was because someone reported on her. Her name was Debbie. I found out her Facebook page quickly. I scrolled quickly through her feed. Because that's what you do. And within a matter of seconds, I had seen a post she had made while doing her devotions one morning about what it was that God was teaching her in her life. Now, it doesn't speak for her whole life, but what it does say is people know us by our action and what it is that we do. I've been wading through what it is that defines a church, how it is that we are supposed to be seen in the community and understood, and I'm not done with that. It's going to take more prayer and conversations, but I've come to see this story in Matthew 25 as a part of what must define us as a church and a community. We must continue to be a church that feeds the hungry, that takes in the stranger, that cares for the sick, that visits the imprisoned. Why? Because I think the Bible is just clear on this one. I don't think there's a lot of vagueness to it. Jesus talks about it. Every book of the Bible will speak to it. Love for God must overflow in love for neighbor. And especially, Scripture will say, those who are the least of these. The problem I think we have, each of us individually at some point, is the problem that Soren Kierkegaard had, or at least summed up in this quote. He said, the Bible's easy to understand, but we pretend to not understand it because we know very well that the minute we do, we're obligated to act accordingly. This passage is not really an unclear one. Jesus sort of says, this is what my sheep do. If you're one of the sheep, this is what you'll do. You'll help people with the basic necessities of life. You'll care for food and water and shelter and clothing and acceptance. It's not hard to do that necessarily, but we can find it to be something we don't want to do, which is where another thing I learned about sheep and goats, I think, comes in. I learned, maybe you know this, that sheep have a reputation for not being so intelligent. They're pretty dumb from what I can tell. They are and always have been dependent on the shepherd, and they're defenseless. Perfect example would be this video of a sheep. If it plays. Just 1 second. If I describe it, it will be way less cool. But I might describe it. Okay, if they find it, you'll see it. This is it, yeah. Sheep. Yeah. There he goes. Sheep are not smart. I mean, how do you get that far down in a hole and not try to get yourself back out? They need a shepherd regularly to keep them from things. But I also learned that goats are the kind of the opposite. Not that they're necessarily intelligent, but they have a reputation for being independent or opinionated or curious. And maybe that's their good side. On their bad side, they're sort of dangerous and destructive. Here's a few quotes I found on a livestock forum. If you leave goats with your horse, they may chew his tail off. My dad has described goats as Jack Russells with hooves. If your fence won't hold water, it won't hold a goat. That's a crazy fence, by the way, if it'll hold water in. And there were about 50 or more different testimonials about goats wrecking things, mostly vehicles, climbing on them, butting them, hitting them. Goats sound crazy to me. I've never been around them very much. But man, headstrong and independent. They do what they want to do. Here's the interesting thing. Shepherds of goats, in essence, have to protect the environment from the goat. They're so destructive that they have to put in barriers to protect the environment. Shepherds of sheep have to protect the sheep from the environment. That might be enough to think about all week. Sheep follow the voice of the shepherd, and they trust him. They go where he says. They do what he says. And if they wander, which they do at times, the shepherd, just like this man in the video, goes and finds them, brings them back. A goat doesn't follow anyone. Herds of goats go where they want. They do what they want, and they probably even resent or reject the shepherd's leading. In this parable, if Jesus is our shepherd, he is trying to guide us and tell us what to do. And he has shown us that with his sort of love and the way he cares for us, that we ought to then express that love to others. And if we find that we resist things like this or this passage, the things it calls us to do in any way, we might find that we have some goat-like tendencies. If we want to counter this parable with things like, well, what if they don't deserve it? Or why should I be the one to help them? Or what about my safety? Which is another whole issue lately, safety. Jesus doesn't promise you safety. The Christian ethic is not one of safety. Love trumps safety every time. The least safe thing the Savior of the world could do was leave heaven and come to a place where he might die for you. No, Christ-like love overflows to others regardless of safety. The parable is showing us that the power of our actions demonstrate this kind of love that God has for people. Often I think we think, and preachers like me hope, that our words are our primary means of communicating this love. But at least in this parable, Jesus is saying the things that you do are your primary means of communicating this love. Lewis Cass once said it this way, "People may doubt what you say, but they will always believe what you do." Our love must be validated, not by what we say, Jesus says, but by what we do, by the way we live. One last illustration and I'll be done for today. Those of you that are married or hope to be married or wish to be married or might have been married or have any relationship to marriage or can even just picture it in your mind, imagine this situation. Two people who get married, they go through the ceremony, they decide to fill out the forms and they are officially, legally married. After the moment and the reception and everything that happens, they go to entirely different states. They live the rest of their life in two different places. They talk once a year to get their taxes in order, but that's it. And if you happen to ask them, "Are you married?" both of them would say, "Yeah, I have a husband. Yeah, I have a wife." But every one of us looking at that marriage would probably say, "That doesn't look much like a marriage." Take on the other hand, I think probably every one of you in this room who are married or have been, from the time that you got married until today, it's been a constant work. It's been a constant endeavor to love your spouse. There are really good days in that, and there are really tough days in that, but there is constant work. Why? Because you love them. And if you're going to show them that you love them, there's going to be some level of effort always involved. The moment we completely stop trying, we stop being able to love. I think Jesus is saying in this moment that we have to sort of see our relationship with him in light of that second sort of marriage, that we are in relationship with God. And in that relationship with God, the love we have for him is expressed to others. Because he has given it to us, it ought to overflow to others. So you keep endeavoring to do these things that Jesus has called us to do. Love for Christ, acceptance by him, being saved by him. One of the results of these things as a sheep is that that love overflows to loving others the way he loved them. Not because we have to, but because we want to. Because our love compels us. Throughout Scripture, it seems that God always has a deep concern for this grouping of people. You'll see them mentioned over and over: the poor, the vulnerable, the stranger, the outcast, the hungry. And to be sheep, we need to care about the people that Jesus is caring about. So maybe just to end, how are you? Are you a goat? Do you see tendencies in your life toward stubbornness, toward resisting the things that God is trying to do? Or do you see yourself as a sheep, following the shepherd into the things he's calling you to do and to be? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. It's challenging to me because it calls me to deeper levels of devotion to you. It calls me to see my life as a life of service for you and for your kingdom. Not because I feel obligated to, but because my love for you compels me. Because I have been shown such extravagant and deep love and grace that somehow that has to find an outlet. It has to find a way to be given away in the same way that your love was given to us. Help us as a church, help us as individuals to trust you in each moment when we see you leading into a place where we might be able to help or to serve or to give. Will you help us to trust you in that moment? Maybe it will seem like something that doesn't feel safe or something that doesn't feel right or something like we don't know if we could really help in that way, but would you help us to see this passage in that moment and go, God, if you've brought this thing into my life and if I'm here, I'm going to trust you to help me, help, you know, do it, to fill me with the love that I need and the care that I need and the concern that I need to be a part of this thing. Make us people, make us a church that cares about the least of these. Help us to be willing to listen to your leading and your guiding in each moment so we might help in the ways that you call us to help. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for what it tells us. We pray this in the name of your Son, our Lord, and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Go have a good week.